It's an amazing thing to be part of a body. I'm so blessed, and I learned so much from our congregation and how people serve. What a powerful testimony. And I'm going to put in my memory banks for future use. How can I do that in the non-creepiest way possible? That's a good rule to live by. I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word this morning to Acts chapter 18. We're going to look at Acts 18 verses 1 through 17 together, but I'm going to read here in a moment a passage out of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. There are 16 verses in those two Psalms, but in those 16 verses, three of those verses say the exact same thing. And they remind us that what we see being worked out here in this narrative in the midst of the early church is the answer to a question that people have always been asking and a solution that God has always given. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear the words of our God, knowing that in the Scripture alone we know the true story of the world. This exact passage is in Psalm 42:5, Psalm 42:11, and Psalm 43:5. It says this: "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, we come to You, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we have been learning as we have walked through Your Word in Acts that we are to call things what they are, and yet we are to look toward hope. And Lord, I pray that You help us to see that again clearly in this text. And Lord, that a people who know what it means to say that our soul is disquieted within us would be a people who hope in You, O God. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. As we've been studying the early church in the account that we have in Acts, one thing is clear: that the story of the early church is not a story of unbroken triumphs. Oh, there are plenty of triumphs, and we praise God for them. But there is also much there that is plenty of difficulty and pain and trials. In fact, the normal pattern of what we see these folks in the early church being about is hard work, hardships, persecutions, long journeys and walks with sore feet, sore legs. We see that they are marked by fatigue and sickness and discomfort, and oftentimes the very thing that they are doing that matters more than anything is met with either persecution or indifference. This is the normal pattern of what's going on. We thank God for the triumphs, but we must also realize that the same God has called us to the difficulties, to the discouragements. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." Last time we looked at Paul in Athens, this incredible intellectual center of the Greco-Roman world, this place that was thick with high culture, that is known for philosophy and education and literature and all of these things. And we find Paul ministering there. And yes, God does some things, but it can at best be described as at least visibly, only nominally successful. When we think about Athens, we think of a place where the primary sins were sins of the mind. And then he leaves there. And he goes to a city that could not be much more different. Oh, it's the same in that both of these places were influential in the world at this time, but for very different reasons. Athens was the intellectual center of the world at that time, but Corinth was a great commercial city, a port city that often brings with it all kinds of things in this cosmopolitan culture. It was a hotbed of immorality. Immorality in every way, yes, including sexual immorality. There were temples everywhere, and much of the worship included prostitutes. It was thick with this idea of casting off all restraints and doing whatever makes you feel good. If the rebellion in Athens was largely of the mind, the rebellion in Corinth is largely of the flesh. In fact, this area was known for its decadence. We have cities today that we call sin cities and things like that, but this was so known for its decadence that the very phrase to Corinthianize meant to act in an immoral way. And we see that the church in Corinth too was a mess. It was functioning in a very difficult part of the world, and the problems that we see going on in the church at Corinth, from the self-exaltation of people to the sins of sexual morality that even those in the church were struggling with, the attacks on one another, the suing one another, and the drunkenness even at the Lord's table, all of these things, it's a very, very difficult place. But we must remind ourselves that the answer to the sins of the mind in Athens and the answer to the sins of the flesh in Corinth is the same answer. That what both places need is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the same is true with every other place. But both places also remind us that what is normal historically is that Christian witness happens in an unsympathetic world. That very rarely in history do Christians possess the seats of power and authority. That oftentimes our witness is a speaking against what looks like, from the outside looking in, an impossible task. And it is. It's something we cannot do with natural power. It takes supernatural power. But one thing we must understand is that facing difficulty and discouragement as they faced here in Athens and now in Corinth is what we face today. See, the word for us here, as we see even the struggles of Paul, who we tend to sort of put on a place of exaltation. We act like these biblical figures didn't struggle with the same stuff as the rest of us, that they are super people. And the Bible's going out of its way to erase all of those kinds of notions. The first thing I want us to see in verses 2 through 6 here in Acts 18 is discouragement. And what I want us to think about is the story that you tell yourself. Look with me at verse 2. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. Aquila and Priscilla, these people who show up again and again in the narratives. We read about them in Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. And it's this couple of believers who are marked by, just as we heard a testimony a few moments ago, lives of hospitality. Lives that carry the gospel of Jesus Christ with them wherever they go. But we see here that they were from Italy, but they have fled there because of persecution. There's a driving out of people. Look at verse 3. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So Paul meets this Christian couple who have faced persecution. He's faced persecution, and they happen to share the same trade. The tent maker language here probably is broader than just making tents. Tents were made out of leather, and these were probably workers of leather goods. And even though Paul argues strongly that congregations ought to financially support their leaders and free them up for ministry, he decided that he was going to work by his own hands and provide for his own needs. And that's what we find him doing. And so he links up with people who are believers, who are of the same occupation with him, and he goes to work in their business. So Aquila is a Jew who is a believer. Priscilla, we don't know. They are fellow workers together, and they both know what it means to face persecution. As a side note, what a work ethic the Apostle Paul had. Preaching and traveling and writing letters and taking on the burdens of others and tent making. Let's say this. What we tend to do with people who achieve a lot is we almost always tend to say, oh man, they do that because they are so gifted. Stop it. Why do we do that? Because if somebody does something just because they're so gifted, then obviously we couldn't do that because we aren't so gifted and it's just sort of a natural. No, most people achieve what they achieve because they work really hard at it. If you told the Apostle Paul, who's walking from town to town, who's beaten and left for dead, who gets up and walks to the next town and faces all these difficulties, that he's just gifted, I'm pretty sure he wouldn't have appreciated that. No, this is hard work. This is pressing on in the midst of it all. He leverages vocation for gospel ministry, and he links to those who do the same. This man had an incredible work ethic. Look with me at verse 4. And we find him doing what it was his custom to do, and that's going to the synagogue first. And he reasoned, or dialogued, or disputed, or had a question and answer with those in the synagogue every Sabbath. And he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. He's preaching the gospel there to these folks who are gathered in the synagogue who are Jewish, and these God-fearers who have identified with the God of the Jews. But here's what I want us to see. In this period of what's going on with Paul, if you were evaluating his effectiveness by visible markers of success, there aren't very many at this present moment. Athens, there were a few converts. Here, he's going to be treated in an inhospitable way. If what you need to press on is outward visible marks of success, he doesn't have any here. Or at least not very many. But I also want you to see that there were concerns here about personal inadequacy. Have you ever struggled with that? Can I really do the things that I need to do? A lot of counselors talk about all of us tend to struggle with an imposter syndrome. I can't really do it. I don't have the ability to do it. I can't face the challenges. I want you to hear the words of Paul as he talks about when he went to Corinth. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says this, And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But then notice verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul, he went to Corinth and he looked around and he saw the situation and he was with them in fear. Paul feared? Yes. Paul understood his weakness? Yes. Was Paul discouraged? Yes. The situation in Corinth would have intimidated anyone with a rational mind. You may say, well, I mean, I don't think he was really discouraged. Oh, really? 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. He despaired of life. Despaired of his own life. He came with fear and weakness and trembling. These are the words of the great apostle to the nations, the one who is so often we see marked by boldness. How do we make sense of this? It's not hard. Everybody who has ever been bold has also experienced discouragement. Everyone who has ever shown courage knows what it means to fear. We have to flush this superficial, triumphal understanding of the faith that perverts the Scripture, acting as though real, faithful believers don't know what it means to suffer and be discouraged. Now, the Bible gives us a counterintuitive message about this, and that's this. Discouragement is a gift. And that doesn't mean that you're always celebrating it, but it means that God brings this into your life for a purpose. That there are things you learn as you work through discouragement. And after all, if you are never discouraged, you aren't seeing the world as God says that it is. This is a fallen world. If you look at this world and say, this is just like I'd like it to be, then you're at odds with God. It's a fallen world, a world marked by rebellion. Things are not as they should be. If you don't have a sense of that, then you're not seeing the world as God has called us to see it. And by the way, it's only those who know discouragement who can ever really know what true encouragement is. The encouragement that we have, that is provided for us, comes because we know the contrast. We see things for what they are. Those who despair of life itself at times can fight through to that to show the courage of taking the gospel to the nations. But not only these two things, not only a lack of visible success, not only concerns about personal inadequacy, but Paul here experiences what truly discourages all of us, personal rejection. Look at verses 5 and 6. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, they probably came bringing that financial gift that you read about other places in Philippians 4, 2 Corinthians 11. This is going to free Paul up where he doesn't have to do the tent-making ministry for a while. It says in verse 5, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. He's bearing witness that Jesus is the Messiah. And how do they respond? Verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. This shaking of oneself in this way, this shaking out of his garments is a symbolic act, because he's noting here that these have heard the message and rejected. It is an act that demonstrates covenant breaking. The language here of your blood be on your own heads is out of Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9, about the watchmen on the wall who proclaimed the message. And if you do not heed it, your blood is on your own hands. And he's saying here, this is what's going on. And the turn is taking to continue to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But notice he's responded to in this way to those people he wants to love and call one day his family members. He is opposed by them and reviled by them. Lack of visible success, concerns about personal inadequacy, personal rejection. Those are hard things. You don't deal with those things by saying, oh, they're not that hard. We tend to even allow much smaller things to come in and produce within us a sort of gloom and doom view of the world, much less these things. You see, we have these things happen to us, and we start telling ourselves a story about them. Well, the reason I'm not having any success is because I'm just not a valuable person. The reason people are responding to me the way they are is I'm just forsaken, and I must not be valuable, and my life must not matter, and other people don't struggle the way I struggle, and if God really loved me, I wouldn't feel like this, and if God was using me, I would have more affirmation about what I'm doing. Do you see what's happening there? You take the situation, the circumstance, and you start telling yourself a story about it. And when we do, when we tell a story about it that centers on us out, we're telling a story that is not true. You see, the idea here is not that we ignore discouragement and act as though real Christians don't face it. We ignore fear and act as though real Christians don't face it. But the way we deal with this is to understand that there is a way beyond discouragement. And it's rooted in the story that He tells us. That's the story that tells the true story of the world. Not the story that we tell ourselves. The one that starts with us out. It's the story that He tells us. Now, I want you to note here that I chose the word beyond discouragement very specifically. You are not to think that you are ever going to get in this life a situation where you no longer face discouragement. No, but there is a way to press beyond discouragement. And the way to press beyond discouragement always has to do with reorienting ourselves to the story that He tells us. See, the message is not this. It's what some people say. Just grit your teeth and wait to die. No, that's not the story He's telling us. A lot of times when you're going through discouragement and difficulty, those will come around you and say, well, maybe you just aren't spiritual enough. Just buck up. Just get happy. Is that effective? No. It's not the story that He's telling us. The story that He tells us doesn't say, these things are really not bad and they shouldn't bother you. Nor does He say, because these things are really bad, there really is a pointless life with not much hope. Maybe you'll be delivered to streets of gold one day. I don't know. That's not the story He's telling us about this. There's a way to face discouragement, but to push beyond it. And that's what we see here in the text. Look at verse 7. And He left there, and He went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. First of all, Paul is kind of driven out of the synagogue, but know what he does? He goes right next door. He goes to the house of this man who's probably a recent convert under Paul's preaching ministry, and he goes and stays next door. He doesn't flee. He moves a few feet away and sets up operation again. He continues his ministry. He's the recipient of hospitality that leads to gospel growth. This is what you see throughout the book of Acts. We are constantly intertwined this relationship between hospitality and gospel growth. But he goes to this house. It's right next door to the synagogue. And then we see in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. This is the first synagogue leader convert, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, I can imagine that this went over really well with the other religious leaders. The leader of the synagogue now identifies with Paul, who is next door. And many of the other Corinthians are believing and being baptized. You know what Paul has to be thinking? Because there's a pattern that he's learned by now. Triumph. I'm about to be attacked. That's true. Now, that's not fatalistic, because there's a way to see even beyond the attack and realize what God is continuing to do. But there has to be a sense of soberness that these pockets of triumph and blessing lead to great difficulty. But here in this instance, we have the Lord Himself coming to him in a night vision and speaking to him. And here we see the answer that we saw in Psalm 42 and 43. Why is my soul disquieted within me? Hope in God beyond discouragement. Oh, the discouragement is real and it's painful and it hurts, and acting like it doesn't do anybody any good. But there is a bigger story than that discouragement. The problem is when we begin to tell ourselves a story that starts with us out about it. We've got to keep reorienting ourselves and tell us the story that He tells us. And even this real pain and these difficulties and these tears and this heartache fits in to that larger story. And there is hope even in the midst of it. Verse 9, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision," here are two commands, "do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." The first one, it could be translated here, stop being afraid. Paul was afraid. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's believing that there is something or someone more important than fear. Stop being afraid. In other words, here I am speaking to you. There is someone more important than fear. And here's what you need to do, because the great danger when you feel afraid is to pull in and withdraw and try not to do anything that might bring those things that make you afraid on again. Not only should you stop being afraid, go on speaking. Do not be silent. And then he grounds these two commands in three promises. Verse 10, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." For I am with you. The promise of presence. For I am with you. Do you understand there's a way to understand the Bible in that that's the story from beginning to end? God speaks to His people in the very beginning, His image bearers. There's sin and the fall. There's a gospel promise given immediately. God does all kinds of things to show them that He is there. There is a temple. There's cloud. There's fire. He leads His people, places that represent His presence. Then one day, in fulfillment of all of that, there is one who comes, and He is bodily the presence of God. He is the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. You see, He comes to Paul and He says, "For I am with you." When that one goes to ascend to the right hand of the Father, He gives His people a great commission. He says, "For I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You see, that is the beyond discouragement. You are not alone in this. There is more going on. "For I am with you," the promise of the presence of God. And we have that solidified in our lives on the other side of Acts chapter 2 in a way nobody else has ever known it, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and for those after Pentecost. But the second thing, no one will attack you to harm you. Not only presence, but presence brings protection. The protection is based on His presence. Now understand this, that your life is completely invincible until you do what God would have you to do. We rest in His care. Now, in obedience to Him, we understand that He calls us to all kinds of things that we would not do if His presence weren't real. And we know that we live in light of a sovereign God who has committed Himself to us, and He will keep us safe as long as He desires. That doesn't mean you won't be persecuted. It doesn't mean your life won't be taken for being a Christian. It means that your life is invincible in the promises of God. It means that your life will have meaning and purpose no matter what. Sometimes it'll be like here, where he delivers Paul from a court that's trying to do something. Sometimes you won't be delivered, but we'll be used in the midst of it all. The protection of God. God is sovereign. And do you notice the third thing? Presence, protection, and people, but not just people. People who exist in light of the sovereign grace and mercy of God. That last thing. I have many in this city who are my people. You've been rejected here. You know what it means to be personally rejected. You've been attacked here. They're threatening to beat you here. They're throwing you in prison here. Keep on speaking. Why? Why would anybody keep on speaking? God says, I have people in this city. Not Paul's people, but the Lord's people. But the Lord has deemed to use Paul as a mouthpiece for Him. And when they respond to the gospel message through Paul, they're responding to him. He has people he is gathering. People say, well, you know, if God is sovereign in the issue of salvation, what motivation is there even to evangelize? It's the only motivation. He has people. Just speak. Declare it. Testify to it. He will gather His people. That's the motivation to keep speaking when you keep getting thrown out of where you're speaking. He says, I have many in this city who are my people. That's true of Lexington, and that's true all over the earth. We are to be His mouthpiece. Then notice how God keeps His promise. And He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. He stays here longer than he had stayed any other place up until this point. God had protected him by his presence, and God was giving people by his sovereign grace. This reminds me of a medieval poet. Hildebert of Lavardin said this, God is over all things, outside all, within but not enclosed, without but not excluded, above but not raised up, below but not depressed, wholly above presiding, and wholly beneath sustaining, wholly within filling all. Sovereignty of God is the ground of our hope. But I want to show you one other thing. Here at the end of this section, look with me beginning in verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul, or a governor of a province of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Again, attacked again. Saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, now it tells this story to get you to a point here. Paul keeps opening his mouth in situations like this. Paul is going to declare something here. But then it says here that before he could do that, Gallio said to the Jews, he speaks. And what we're going to find here is this pagan, this wicked man speaks, and he speaks something that's true that keeps happening throughout the New Testament. Even unbelievers testify to the truth of God, and they don't even know the truth of what they're saying. You see, this world is filled with a sense of gospel irony, and things are not always what they appear to be. And so we face discouragement that's real, but we look beyond discouragement to know that a God who's working in ways that he often symbolically does things that only he could do, and it's as though he's winking at us. This is all under control. He says, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crimes, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. So Paul is vindicated here as innocent of the charges by Roman officials. Now, Gallio here is not desiring to serve God, but he is. Paul is being delivered to continue ministry here because the invisible hand of God is at work. But there's even more here than that. The way he summarizes it. This is just about words and names and your law. That's exactly what it's about. It's about words. This is the message of Paul. This is the message of Jesus. It is the words of God. It is the word of Christ who is the living word. See, Gallio doesn't even know what he's saying. Yes, this is about words. What words are true? This is about one who is the way, the truth, and the life. This is about words indeed. But it's also about names. Yeah, Jesus the Messiah. That's what this was all about. Is Jesus the promised Messiah? And it's about your law. Yeah, Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. This is about, do we keep keeping the law or do we look to the one who fulfilled the law for us? It is exactly about those things. Now, what Gallio doesn't know is that much to his surprise, this isn't an internal debate among a few people, but pretty soon Jesus the Messiah will be the prevailing worldview in Rome. Do you see it? Gospel irony, the invisible hand of God, God at work, God winking at us to understand these things look like this all the time, but I keep turning them around. We know that because there's a bloody cross with a sinless Son of God on it. Can it get any worse? But there is a resurrection and an empty tomb. God says, there is a way beyond discouragement. It isn't to ignore the pain of discouragement. It's to understand that that discouragement fits in a story that I am telling you. Oh, it's true, a new order had risen based on words, a name, and law. You see, God's message is unstoppable. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Do you know that? God's message is unstoppable. God's messengers are sometimes buried. But his message is never buried. And even the buried messengers will be raised just as he was. You see, we are empowered to keep on speaking. By the way, first to ourselves. We tell the story that he's telling us to ourselves first. We hammer the gospel in our own minds. We keep going beyond discouragement to what only he can provide it. But then we also tell it to all others. See, this makes sense, doesn't it? He was a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. Jesus the Messiah. A man of sorrows who was sent with unconquerable love to a wailing and dark world so that hope would reign. Hope would reign here and now as we would see the Son of God's glory in the midst of the clouds, and one day he will remove all of the crowds. A man of sorrows. What a name. Oh, there is discouragement. And there is a way beyond discouragement. And the way beyond is not the story that we tell ourselves. It's based on the story that he tells us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your precious and perfect word. I thank you, Lord, for the way you show us the world as it truly is and the way you show us beyond. Oh, Lord, help us to look to you. Help us to call things what they are and help us to see things based on the story that you've given us. The good news of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray, and for his sake, amen.